may I add my welcome to each and every one of you today, particularly if you have come to support Johnny as he is taking that step of being baptized. The passage in the Bible that we're going to be looking at this morning is in Matthew 16. If you've got your Bibles with you, please open them at Matthew 16. If you're a visitor and you're not used to bringing Bibles, or if you've just forgotten it or whatever, just raise your hand if you'd like one, and one of the stewards will give you a Bible. The passage we're reading is on page 798 in the church Bibles. I've no idea what page number it might be in your own Bible, but that's for you to find out. Just while you're getting yourself settled, just by way of a bit of background, Jesus is talking to his disciples in the passage that we're going to be looking at, the men who decided to follow him. And they've come to a region in this passage that is called Caesarea Philippi. Just by way of interest, this is a place that is a long way from Jerusalem. It's even further north than Galilee. And it's useful to know that because it puts into context where the question was being asked. They are not in comfortable territory. They are not surrounded by like-minded people. So before we do anything else, let's read together Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." In Caesarea Philippi, the main god that people worshipped was Pan, the god of the wild, the god of the mountains and shepherds and flocks and all things outdoors. He was the half-man, half-goat in Greek mythology. But there were people there, of course, who also worshipped Caesar. We kind of find that difficult to get our heads around, because we might love and admire our queen, but we don't think of her as a god. But the people worshipped Caesar as a god. So these are the two main gods that people in that region would have worshipped. One was never alive, and one would die. One was a false god, and one was actually just a human being. Jesus would, of course, known the answer to the question that he was asking his disciples. But we notice that this is often the way that Jesus communicates with his disciples. He asks them a question, not because he needs to know the answer, but so that they themselves will actually think through and articulate what they believe. And he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" He's not asking them about themselves initially. What about the people out there? Who do the people say that I am? It would be a bit like him now saying, "Who do the people in Gerrard's Cross and Chalfont St. Peter say that I am?" And the disciples reply. They say, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or another one of the prophets." And so putting that question into today's context, what would our answers be, I wonder? Who do the people say that I am? Well, some would say, "He's the baby whose birth we celebrate at Christmas." Others would say, "He is the man who was crucified, who we think of at Easter. He was a good moral teacher. He was a character in the Bible." Or, "He's the figurehead of the religion called Christianity." Who cares? He lived 2,000 years ago. What's that got to do with me and my life? Some may even say he is a mythical figure. I find that quite astonishing because there's actually a lot of evidence other than the Bible that categorically says that Jesus was a historical person who walked on earth. And sadly, some today would not have a clue about who Jesus is. They would simply know him as a name that you say in anger or frustration when you want to swear. Many different answers from the people. But then Jesus says, okay, but who do you say I am? You've heard what all the other people say, but what about you? Never mind what the public consensus might be. Let's make it personal. I want to think a minute about public consensus and the general public view. Opinion polls and public consensus fascinates me on several levels. I'll tell you why. One, I'm never convinced that what we're being told is the public consensus is actually true. Because we rarely know who was asking the question, why they were asking the question, how were the questions phrased, what was the agenda, what was the spin put on the statistics, all that kind of stuff. Two, I cannot see in any way how public consensus could ever help me find out the truth about something, because it's all over the place. Some people say this, some people say that, some people have a very loud voice, some people have no voice, they're often known as the silent majority. What's the right thing? What is the truth? And we've had such an amazing example of that in the last couple of years, and it's still going on over Brexit. What is the truth? What is the best? What is the right thing for us and Europe? You listen to one man and he convinces you of that way, and then you listen to somebody else saying the opposite, and they convince you that that's the right. How do we know what the truth is? How can we find out? Public consensus is all over the place. Thirdly, public consensus changes with the times. If we think about issues like slavery, child labor, votes for women, abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, even witchcraft, there have been massive swings in the public consensus. And who's to say that these public consensus won't swing into something new in the future? Fourthly, the other thing that bothers me about the public consensus is that I can feel very pressurized by it. If I don't agree with the latest fad or jump on the latest bandwagon, I can be made to feel that I'm in the wrong simply because I haven't jumped on. I don't know if you've ever felt like this, but if you've got a conviction, a kind of inner knowing that something is right or something is wrong, but public consensus says the opposite, there's huge pressure to conform. And sometimes we can feel like we're being judged as wrong before we've even been allowed to state our case. To swim against the tide of public opinion and popular consensus takes strength and courage and determination. For many of us, it's much more comfortable to keep quiet and not rock the boat rather than to stand up and nail our colours to the mast. And we can find ourselves in a very vulnerable, scary position. So those are the issues that I have with public consensus, general public opinion. And so it would seem logical to me that if I'm trying to find the truth about something, and I want to be guided in order to find that truth, then if I simply go with public opinion, then I am on very shaky ground. So we want to find out the truth about who Jesus is. Then let us consider deeper some of the answers that people give today. As we think about each one, we will see that there is some truth in them. Jesus is the baby that we celebrate at Christmas. Yes, he is. But don't leave him there.
Don't leave him as a helpless baby that only comes out once a year and then gets put back in a box up in the attic and forgotten about for the rest of the year. This was no ordinary baby. This baby was God made man. God was no longer just this awesome, far above, majestic creator of the universe that was so holy and huge. He is all that, but now he has come to dwell among his people. He walks among us, God incarnate. And the baby grows up to be a man and is the visible image of the invisible God. So we can't leave him just as a baby at Christmas. Jesus is the man who was crucified at Easter. Yes, he was. But don't leave him there, hanging on a cross, looking for all the world like he's been defeated. That's just the beginning. Because as a perfect, sinless human being, he took upon himself all the blame that should have been mine for the things that I have done wrong. He took upon himself all the things that we have done wrong and took the blame for us. He stood in our place. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, breaking the curse of sin and breaking the curse of death forever. So don't leave him hanging on a cross. Jesus was a good moral teacher. Oh, yes, he was that. But don't leave him there either. Because actually, when we think about that properly and think it through thoroughly, we can see that Jesus can never be just a good moral teacher. Quite the opposite. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia Chronicles, amongst other things, who was a Christian apologist, he says it this way: a man who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, a liar, or actually who he said he was. But he has not given us the option to simply believe him to be a good moral teacher. And I think what C.S. Lewis was getting at was the very fact that Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped. He allowed people to believe him to be the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. If he were not those things, then he would have been wholly and despicably immoral. He would not have been a good moral teacher. He would have been the biggest con merchant the world has ever known. Jesus is a character in the Bible. Yes, he is a character in the Bible, but actually he's more than a character in the Bible. The entire Bible, from beginning to end, points to Jesus. All these answers have truth in them, but they are only a part of who Jesus is. So who do you say he is? If we ask that question, we often get answers like, all religions lead to God. The question is not about religion. Religion is the cause of all the world wars. Well, A, that's not true. And B, that's not the question. The church is in a mess. They fight amongst themselves. There's so many different denominations. It's full of hypocrites. The question is not, what do you think about the church? I knew someone once who said they were a Christian. They went off and had an affair with somebody else. I'm not asking you what you believe about Christians. Religion, the church, individual Christians, they can be gateways to the truth, but they can also be barriers. The most important question is, who do you say Jesus is? It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that we often use the phrase, seeing is believing. I'm not going to believe in anything until I see it with my own eyes. Or I'm not going to believe anything until I can fully understand it. With Jesus, that gets turned upside down. Because when you believe, that's when you'll see. And when you believe, that's when you'll start to understand. It's called faith. Johnny is going to come soon and we will hear from him, his testimony, how he has come to this point this morning to be baptized. But I'm sure he won't mind me saying that Johnny has taken that step of faith, but he doesn't understand everything. But he's recognized Jesus for who he is. And as he goes on through his Christian life and walks deeper and deeper with Jesus, he will understand more. I took that step of faith nearly 30 years ago. Most of us in this room have taken that step of faith. And by the grace of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, our lives have been transformed. And when Peter takes the same step of faith in this passage, when he hears what all the people around him are saying who Jesus is, and he looks at Jesus and he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus says to him, "You are blessed. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And immediately, Jesus gives Peter eternal purpose for his life. He still does that today. When we look at Jesus and believe in our hearts and speak it with our lips that you are the Son of the living God, and all that that means, then he transforms our lives. From that moment, we have meaning and purpose and eternal consequences, which will never be shaken by public opinion or anything else. If you really want to know who Jesus really is, then ask God to reveal the truth to you. Don't rely on public opinion. Don't get sucked into that. Don't be satisfied with knowing bits of the truth about Jesus. Don't settle for anything less than asking God himself to reveal to you who Jesus is. God says, "If you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found." And I know that's true. I know it in my own life, and I've heard countless testimony of it in other people's lives. The question Jesus asked Peter then is the same question as he asks each of us today. Who do you say I am? You know, that question is without doubt the most important question you will ever have to answer. It's the most important question because the answer that you give will have the biggest implication, more than anything else, over the way you live your life. And not only the way you live your life on earth, but where you spend eternity. The answer we give affects the way we live now, how we view the world, and how we view our part in the world. I know that I'm not perfect. I know I need a savior. I need a savior to save me from the consequences of all the things that I have done wrong in my life, and all the mistakes that I have made, and only Jesus can be that savior. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. Only the name of Jesus. I'm going to end here. Johnny is going to come, give his testimony, and then be baptized. And after that, some of us will go and celebrate with Johnny. Some of us will go home and have Sunday lunch. Some of us, I believe, will get on a plane. And we'll do whatever we do on a Sunday afternoon and a Sunday evening. But at the end of this day, there will come a time for each and every one of us in this room and watching online where we will go to bed and wind down And my prayer is that as we get to that place tonight, we will hear the voice of Jesus again, asking that question, who do you say I am? So Jackie, I think, and Johnny, are you going to come up together? And
get the children back in, so we're just going to allow them opportunity because they love to come and actually observe a baptism. I don't know how many of you have ever been at a baptism where it's by immersion. So behind me, there is a pool of water with steps on both ends. And basically, Johnny will come and stand with two people. It's his small group leader, Patrick, and Emily, his girlfriend, who will be in the pool with him, baptizing him. So you might be thinking, well, why do we do this? And there's lots of reasons actually in the Bible, and I'm not going to give another mini sermon. You'll be grateful for that. But there are a number of reasons that the scriptures explain what baptism is all about. The clearest one, I would say, is it's an act of obedience. Jesus said, believe and be baptized. Now, sometimes as people, we can become very determined to do things my way. But the reality is that if God says he wants us to do something, we are foolish if we don't do it. And so, although we may not understand every aspect of things, if he's saying to you today, and it's not too late to say, yes, I want to be baptized, you might think, oh, I don't have spare clothes. It's okay, we can source that. We've got some spare clothes. We have got spare towels. So even now, if you think, actually, after what Maria has just said, I need to be baptized. I believe what she has just spoken about. Then do it. Or maybe you're going to say, no, I want to wait for my friends to come. And that's not a bad reason, because this is a public declaration. It is a time when you can actually say before your friends and family, as Johnny is doing today, yes, this means something for me. This is about a life that's been changed. So what will happen in this pool, the children are still not coming, so I'm still talking. In the pool, basically, he will be have his hands over his chest and he will be tipped back into the water and then will be brought back up again. Not, he won't stay down for very long, you'll be glad to know. Just a few seconds. And it's a symbolism. It's a symbolism of the fact, like Jesus, that Jesus died for our sins. So in the being pushed back into the water, it's a representation that Johnny too is dying to his own life. He has chosen to say, yes, I want Jesus at the center. And then he will come back up out of the water, which is a symbol of the resurrection, which was what Maria has alluded to there, that actually Jesus did not stay dead. And so similarly, Johnny is brought up out of the water so that that represents he has a new life. And that is exciting. And so children or grown-ups, this is an exciting opportunity just to witness Johnny's testimony of why he's doing what he's doing this morning. So Johnny, would you like to come up and tell us what it is that has brought you to this point today?
So I actually think this has been a little bit missold because there isn't going to be a lot of excitement in this story. In fact, when I was preparing for it, I was kind of thinking what fanciful stories you might believe. I mean, the truth is I was brought up in a typical Christian home, which means, you know, I was raised with the teachings of Jesus Christ and Clint Eastwood in equal measure. Some of my earliest memories involve my mother praying with me, me complaining vociferously at receiving Bible verses in my Advent calendar instead of chocolate, those kind of things. But as I got older and a teenager, especially my journey with Richard, one of my great friends who's here, discussing the Psalms and the Bible together when we were traveling, I started to grow and develop my faith. And really, I grew actually, oddly enough, by challenging it. I kind of wanted to test everything. I studied world religions, the philosophy of science, everything to try and disprove what I'd been taught, which I think is a typical teenage reaction to what your parents tell you. Basically to try and get rid of what I perceived as the indoctrination of years and years of VeggieTales. But what I found, alas, was only more and more questions rather than answers. And when I was looking up what to say for this, I was thinking, you know, legally a testimony is meant to be evidence. But unfortunately, I don't have time for a history of Christian apologetics. You can come to me at the end if you're looking for that. So instead, I thought I'd stick to the Latin meaning of kind of a witness. And I thought, well, I'll sort of stick to Galileo-like, just simply talking about what I have observed. And unfortunately, I haven't observed light or passing of seas or any such things. But what I have observed and what I do see of God is the wisdom of my father, the warmth of my mother. I see him in the beauty of my wonderful partner, Emily, and the constant miracle that is my friends amicably accepting that I'm right about everything. Ultimately, I see God in all of you. I'm truly honored to know you, and in many cases, I'm orally indebted to the love and care you have shown me, debts which, truthfully, I can only try to repay. Unfortunately, I don't really have time to say what all each of you have done, but I really can, and I want to. But for now, let me just say thank you for whatever role you've played in my life. My desire to be baptized in some ways is an expression of that love. It's an expression of me wanting to love and serve all of you better. I wish to be challenged and held to the highest standards of the Christian faith, and I make this declaration to that end. Despite being brought up in a good home, I've made a lot of mistakes. I'd always hoped to be baptized and then go forth and sin no more. But alas, like my childhood dreams that one bath would suffice for the week, I suspect that this baptism is merely symbolic of the constant need for the redemption which only Jesus Christ can bring. God has been in my darkest times, as he is with all of you. He gives me hope in a world of Brexit and premature balding. I know that things will be all right in the end. My belief is built on something just as strong as any empirical, inductive, or statistical inferential reasoning. He is present in every moment and in each one of you. I attest now that God is good, that he loves you, and that he died for us all. Thank you for being all his living testimonies and for being present at this symbolic start. I hope now and henceforth that I will be God's hands and that one day my life might point to God as well. Thank you.
So I'm just going to say a brief prayer as he prepares himself and as Patrick and Emily come and get themselves ready too. Father God, we thank you for Johnny. We thank you for the way he's just expressed so beautifully, how he knows that you are who we say you are, that you are the God who died for him, Jesus. You died for his sins, and that he has now said he wants you at the center of his life. So we thank you for that wonderful expression, and we know, God, that it pleases you. And so we pray in this baptism, by your Spirit, you would fill him afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.